Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. We start a new chapter today, Luke chapter 17, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 19. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 19, if you want to open your Bibles, or if you just want to follow along on the slides as we go through this great and wonderful section of Scripture. I put a title on it, Watch Your Life. There are admonitions throughout Scripture that even though our tendency is maybe to look at other people's lives, Scripture tells us we need to watch our own lives. And I put it in the email this week. In fact, it'll be on one of the slides that we look at today. But Paul tells Timothy that he needs to watch his life. Take a look at your life. See what kind of an example you are setting. It's very, very important. So that's why this passage is important, because it's going to give us four different areas where we need to watch our life. So, Luke chapter 17, verse 1 says, He said to his disciples, It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So the first area of how your life affects others, and these are not necessarily areas that you would think about, but they are very, very important areas. And the first one is being a stumbling block. And this is a carryover from, again, Luke is putting this together. This is a carryover from chapter 16. Luke has assembled all this material as it relates to each other, as it comes to play, as Luke sees under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he is moved to put these things down in the order that he's put them down. Of course, Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, by the way, and what they think and the way they live, they have led all kinds of people astray. So Jesus here, with the Jews standing close by, listening to him, he is saying to his disciples, you need to be careful that you are not a stumbling block to others. So he is specifically addressing the disciples here. And no doubt the Pharisees were listening. In the next four slides I put on here, just to give us some kind of a perhaps visual of what Jesus was doing as he was teaching, and the crowds that had assembled. None of these crowds will perhaps reflect the great crowds that were following him, perhaps in the hundreds to thousands type of a thing. But he would stand, there would be those there who would be sitting or standing or listening. On the second slide, you can see over to the left-hand side, some men dressed as perhaps Pharisees would. They're always part of the crowd. They followed him wherever he went. They wanted to hear all the blasphemous stuff that he was saying. You say, well, why didn't they just ignore him? Well, they couldn't, because he was a threat to their system. He was a threat to what they had going. And, of course, we know eventually the Pharisees and the Romans put Jesus to death because they saw him as such a great, great threat. On the next slide, you'll see standing someplace, maybe by a temple or a synagogue or whatever, among the pillars there, and you'll see in the background, again, he's got Pharisees standing there. They're listening, they're judging, and whatever. And he's speaking to the crowd, he's speaking to the disciples. He just carried on his ministry. He really didn't care whether they were there or not, but he certainly took the opportunity to speak to them and to their corrupt system of heresy that they believed. And he, on the last slide, was explaining to them, trying to help them to understand and get through to them their self-righteous system of works that they were believing in, and believing very arrogantly in those things. Now, when it says here in verse 1, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The word for stumbling blocks here is the word we get scandal from. Scandalizo. And it is a word which means to trip up, to set a trap. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's inevitable that there are going to be people who are going to teach, who are going to say things that are going to lead people astray. But he says, woe to him through whom they come. Now, in verse 2, he talks about it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. People have looked at that and said, is he talking here about children, and why is he talking about children? Actually, he's talking about believers here, and if you go over to Matthew 18:6, you'll see that, where it says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So I think he's referring here to especially immature new believers, perhaps ones that could be easily led astray. And so the stumbling blocks here that we're talking about, it means to lead somebody astray, either knowingly or unknowingly. In other words, maybe what they or what someone is espousing, what they are teaching, they believe is true. They're not trying to necessarily give out a lie and lead somebody astray, although that's a possibility as well. So people are going to get led astray, Jesus says. Just don't be the one to do it. And he's warning his disciples. And of course, he's standing again right next to the Pharisees, and they're the ones that are doing it. So the implication is, and the application goes to them. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. This is the passage that I was talking about that I put in the email this week. The fact that you need to pay a close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to yourself as to how you're living your life, what kind of an example you're setting. What are you teaching others? James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Let me just spend a couple of seconds on this because it is so important. It amazes me today how many people are so willing to volunteer to say, I'll teach that Bible study. I'll lead this group, whatever. Do you understand what James 3:1 is saying? He's saying, let not many of you become teachers. He's not saying teachers of a big congregation. He's not saying of groups over 100 or 50 or whatever, or 10. He's just saying, let not many of you become teachers. Because you have to realize, James says, that you will, as such, incur a stricter judgment. And people today, it just seems like, are so willing to jump in and to say, well, I'll teach it. And they'll say, well, you know, I'm not responsible for what I'm teaching because I'm using this study guide, I'm using this material that comes from this person or that person, or this organization, or that organization. Listen, it doesn't matter where you're getting your material from. You are responsible for the material you are teaching. When I was in seminary, and I majored in Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, as it's called, a course in seminary, I took it from perhaps what I would consider the best Bible teacher on hermeneutics, if not at least in the United States, perhaps in the world, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, who was also president of the seminary. But in that class, Dr. Rodmacher would say to us, I just want you to know that when you leave this class, I hope I've instilled in you fear to interpret God's word, that you would tremble at God's word to know that you got it right. And there are very few people today, people just assume that they're using this material, that material, whatever, that it's right. You have to know that it's right. You have to understand you are responsible for what you teach. You do not want to be a stumbling block. You do not want to trip up somebody by what you're teaching. And that's what James is saying here. Matthew 23:15 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Stern warning by Jesus to the Pharisees, saying, you'll go to the ends of the earth to try and convert somebody. And when you do, understand, you're making that person twice as much a son of hell. So in other words, what you're teaching that person, the proselyte that you have gained, you have led that person astray. You have tripped him up in what you're teaching. You are teaching, you have been teaching him heresy, and as a result, he has become, as it says here, twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So Jesus is saying, look, it is a serious thing. It is a serious thing to teach, and what you teach is important. And the life you live is important. You need to pay attention to yourself, and you need to pay attention to your teaching that you're getting it right. It is a serious thing to teach immature believers false teaching that would cause them to stumble or to fall away. A millstone on the next slide, just so you can see the size of these things. I mean, they could be a little smaller than this. This is probably a pretty average size. It's inside of a container. The millstone is the round, great big wheel itself that has a pole going through the middle of it. And on the other end of that pole, they would hook up an oxen who would go around in a circle. They would pour grain into this or onto this platform that the millstone sits on, and it would crush the grain so that they would have a flour to use to bake bread and so on. Jesus says it would be better for you to have one of those millstones weighs hundreds of pounds tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea than to lead another believer astray. Boy, those are mighty serious words. All right, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the second area that you can have an impact on other people's lives is in the area of forgiveness. Now, Jesus here is following off of what he said in verses 1 and 2 when he's talked about a stumbling block. Because he is saying here that if someone does fall into sin because someone laid a stumbling block for that person, first of all, what you need to do is rebuke that person. Come and correct that person. Tell them that they are walking in sin and they need to repent and abandon it. And then it says, if he repents, end of verse 3, forgive him. Now, I want you to understand that this is a command. This is not something optional that Jesus is saying. He's saying, you need to do this. you need to forgive this person. Okay, well, then the question comes, well, how many times do you forgive them? What if the person lapses back, goes back into their own ways again? What do you do? Well, it says here, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you know what? You're to forgive him. If we go over to Matthew 18, 21 and 22, says kind of the same thing here. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Boy, Peter thought he was really stretching it there. Do I do it up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, which obviously is just an indication. He's using an illustration here to say infinitely you continue to forgive him. 70 times 7. You know, the Pharisees were not interested in repentance and forgiveness. Only setting the trap. Only misleading people. And they didn't really care if somebody was caught up in something, because there was no forgiveness in their hearts for anyone. Grace and mercy were not a part of their vocabulary. They didn't care about those things. That's what makes believers so different. We're different because we need to be quick to forgive, as it's talking about here. And then it says in verses 5 and 6, the apostles, I believe, in response to this, as they see this, they say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I think this is just a carryover, because I think of what now has been taught in the first 4 verses, because now I think the disciples are hearing this and they're saying to themselves, you know what, this is impossible. You're telling us don't ever lead somebody astray in what we teach? Boy, that's difficult, because how can I be sure that I'm not leading somebody astray? I mean, if I'm teaching a lot of things, there might be something in there that wasn't exactly right, that may be false. So I think that's impossible. And then to turn around and somebody who has fallen into sin is believing something that is false, but comes and repents of their sin, I'm supposed to forgive them. And you know what? Boy, I'm having a hard time right now with certain people, they're thinking to themselves, in forgiving those people. I mean, that, again, seems impossible. They don't have enough faith to believe they would never cause somebody to stumble, and they don't have enough faith to believe they will always teach the Bible accurately, and they don't have enough faith to believe they can always forgive someone. So they're saying, Lord, you really need to increase our faith here. This is just too much pressure to get it right. But Jesus says, all you need is faith like a small mustard seed. And Jesus must have been standing right by a mulberry tree here. So he says, you only need of the smallest seeds that were known at that time for planting in a garden. Mustard seed is not the smallest seed. But in that time, among all the seeds that would be planted in the garden, it was the smallest. And if you just have that much faith, a very small amount of faith, this mulberry tree, Jesus is saying here, you can cast it into the sea and it will go into the sea. Now, mulberry trees had very extended and large root systems. So it was a good illustration, because it would take a lot to do that. And Jesus is not interested in these guys going around, you know, casting trees into the sea. That's not the point. This is an illustration of, look, you only need a little faith, and God will give you that faith in order for you to believe him to accomplish the things that he wants you to accomplish. So Jesus is saying that he will give them the faith needed to accomplish all that he commands. The next slide St. Augustine said this, and it's really important. This is something for you to always remember. He said this, Lord, it was a prayer that he gave, and he said, Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. So in other words, what St. Augustine is saying here is that, Lord, you can command me to do anything you want me to do, as long as you'll enable me to do it. Isn't that good? I think that's exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about God commanding something. Don't be a stumbling block. Forgive people of their sins. And there's nothing wrong with the commands. It's just that we ask, and that's what the disciples are saying, increase our faith. Lord, give us the faith that we need in order to obey your commands. And that should be in all the commands of Scripture. Whenever we read and we say, oh man, that looks impossible. You know what? If God commanded you to do it, then ask him to give you the faith to be able to carry it out. So verses that talk about how strong we need to be, the power that's available to us. I got five verses here. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I'm just going to read through these. Paul says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Disciples were feeling a little weak at this point. They wanted to be made stronger, so they said, Lord, increase our faith. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not us doing it, it's his strength working through us. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Galatians 2:20 says, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God. Isn't that good? Boy, that's so good. What a great way to think of the life that you live. You're living it in the flesh. You're still in the body, but you live it by faith in the Son of God. Okay, verse 7. Jesus says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending a sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. All right, let's unpack that. Maybe seem a little confusing. What's Jesus saying here? Well, this is the third area of your life that you are to take a look at and to see, are you this kind of a person? And therefore, are you having an effect in this area on other people? And that third area is humility. And that's what verses 7 through 10 are talking about here. The story is talking about a slave doing his job. Okay? He's plowing. He's tending to sheep. He'll come in from the field. And who's going to say to him, come immediately and sit down to eat? In other words, this guy is doing his duty, he's doing his work, he's getting paid, and when he's done those things, but his work isn't over with yet, and he comes into the house, are you going to say to him, take some time off, why don't you come over here and sit down and eat? But verse 8, Jesus says, you're not going to say that. But will you not say to him instead, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink." So in other words, this guy is under hire. He's doing his duty. He's doing his work. So what you're rather going to say to him, rather than take some time off, you're going to say to him, "Okay, the next thing I want you to do is prepare something for me to eat. And I want you to clean yourself up, clothe yourself, and to serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you can eat and drink." He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? In other words, he's just carrying out his work. He's just doing his duty. It's not something he's doing up and above what his normal jobs is. He's simply doing his job. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." In other words, you're not going around patting yourself on the back and saying, "Hey, look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am." No, you're just doing your job, just like the slave was. There's therefore no special treatment. You see, and he's saying this in front of the Pharisees. He's saying this to the disciples in front of the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were just the opposite. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be acknowledged for what they had done. Boy, they're saying to the people around them, "Aren't you impressed? Take a look at the way we dress ourselves. Take a look at the phylactery boxes we've got on our forehead and on our arm and see how big they are. Aren't you impressed? Aren't you impressed with our shawls and what they look like, our clothing, our robes, everything about us? You know, we deserve the place of honor. We deserve people praising and honoring us as we walk around town." And you see, the point here is that God is not in debt to any man, and he's certainly not in debt to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought they were so great, they almost put God as subservient to them. And he's not that. So what we do for God is what we are supposed to do. We need no fanfare. We don't need to be noticed. We don't need to draw attention to ourselves like the Pharisees did. So in other words, your life of humility will seep through the crevices of your life and demonstrate to the world your walk with God is not superficial. Prideful is not a superficial, prideful form of hypocrisy. And that's what the Pharisees were. And that's what Jesus is saying to them as they're standing around listening to this. And as he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching them humility, opposite of what the Pharisees were. They're trying to show off. It's all about showmanship to them. That's the way they live their lives. Jesus is saying, look, if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't be trying to do that. You'd be living a life of humility. And Jesus says, if you live that kind of a life, trust me, you're going to get noticed. People are going to see it because it's so out of character with the way the world lives. All right, that takes us then to verses 11 to 19. Let's take a look at the first three of those verses where it says, "And while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" So the fourth area we're going to look here that you can have an impact on other people, if you take care of your life and take note of your life, is gratitude. Gratitude. So again, Jesus is on the move here. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, remember a while back, chapter 9, we saw Jesus set his focus, his sights on Jerusalem. He's heading there. He's only a few months away from his crucifixion. And so he is on his way and he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. So next slide, I've got a map and you'll see the upper part in the middle of the map, Galilee. Right underneath it, you got Samaria. Somewhere along that dividing line, there was a village that Jesus visited. Now, One thing about Samaria and Galilee, or Galilee standing for the Jews, Samaria standing for the Samaritans, is the fact that they hated each other. Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated Jews. Where did that come from? Well, in the Assyrian captivity, which began in 722 BC, some of the Jews had intermarried with the Assyrians and had become, in the eyes of their countrymen, half-breeds and traitors. Over the centuries, the Samaritans had become a mixed race with a mixed religion. And that caused the Jews to hate the Samaritans and vice versa. Samaritans to hate the Jews. So, Jesus is in this little village here, and as he's passing through the village, there are 10 leprous men who stood at a distance. Why did they stand at a distance? Because they had leprosy. Let me just read to you about leprosy. We've talked about it before, just to review how horrific this disease was. The worst kind of leprosy follows this general pattern. First, a patch of skin is discolored. It might occur on the brow, nose, ear, cheek, or chin. Second, the patch turns white or pink and begins to spread rapidly in all directions. Third, the disease spreads to various internal organs. The eyebrows may disappear, and spongy tumors appear on the body. Fourth, tissue begins to disintegrate, causing the hands and feet to become deformed. Fifth, the nerve endings of the body are destroyed. This is the most critical and dangerous stage of leprosy, because it means that the afflicted person loses the ability to feel pain. Thus, a rat might chew off a finger at night and the person would never feel it. Or they might touch a flame and feel no pain. It was feared by the ancients because it produced such terrible results, because it was contagious, and because it could not be cured by man. In fact, you could catch this. It was in the air. That's why you had to keep your distance. That's why if you go back into the Old Testament and you take a look at Leviticus 13 and 14, God lays down rules and principles for dealing with leprosy. If someone with leprosy is found within the camp of Israel in the Old Testament, they are to be put outside the camp. And if they are going to come back in, if it looks like they perhaps are over the disease, they would have to be examined by the priest of Israel, by a priest in Israel, who would determine whether it looked like they were cured from it on their own. And that would be an 8-day process of observing that individual. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, when they took a look at somebody with leprosy, they saw it as divine judgment. They would have no part of it. They would see those people as totally sinful that God was dealing with by giving this particular disease to somebody. So, as he entered the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, I mean, they yelled. We don't know how far apart they were. Probably, you know, maybe it was 10, 20 yards. They really had to keep their distance so that, you know, they did not breathe on anybody. But what they said was, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So we need to note the way they addressed Jesus. Number one, they said Master, which indicates they understood him perhaps as a master over disease, and therefore maybe there was some hope that he could cure them. And secondly, they said, have mercy on us. So they were believing that he was one who could have mercy on them. You know, when you think about it, what have they got to lose? I mean, if there is no cures, and there were very few that were ever cured on their own of this. You know, they were totally desperate. I mean, because of their leprosy, because they had to be in a colony of lepers, a group of lepers, they could not have a family. They had to abandon their family. They had no job. They had no friends. They were banned from the temple, from the synagogue. They could not worship. I mean, they had no hope, period. Now, you got to believe that they probably heard about Jesus and the fact that he was one who was able to heal someone who had leprosy. And so when they heard that Jesus, I mean, you can just imagine kind of the conversation, one saying, "Hey, I hear Jesus is here in our village." "No, you're kidding me. Really? I mean, maybe he could heal our leprosy." "Well, let's go see if he could or not. He's here. Let's go check it out." So here they are. They see Jesus, and they're crying out in a loud voice, it says here, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, I want you to understand something out of Leviticus 13 and 14. Ray Pritchard does a good job of this, and I want to quote this before we go into the next verses, because and it's kind of what we talked about here about the camp of Israel. But Leviticus 13 and 14 gives special instructions concerning the diagnosis and treatment of leprosy. It essentially says that any swelling or rash or skin infection must be immediately presented to the priest for his inspection. He is to examine the sore, the skin surrounding, and the color of the hair within the affected area. White hair was considered to be a danger sign. The person thus inspected would be quarantined for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, if the infection had disappeared, the person could be readmitted to society. If not, then the person diagnosed as having leprosy was banished from society during the time of his infection, end quote. So that brings us to verses 14 through 17, which says, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan." Okay, so Jesus directs them to the priest. Why? Well, two reasons. Number one, to follow Leviticus 13 and 14, which they were still under here in the book of Luke in Jesus' time. So Jesus is directing them to do what it says in the Old Testament with somebody who has leprosy. And number two, to demonstrate his messiahship to Israel. And this is what's really interesting. Jesus wants them to go to the priest. Now, what's the priest going to do? He's going to examine them. He's going to see that they've been healed, and he's going to have to give credit to Jesus for doing this. Now, if this is a Pharisee, well, then this person is perhaps going to say that Jesus did this by the power of Satan, which was their party line to say about Jesus. But nevertheless, he would have to say that these ones were healed. It had to come through the priests. And it would take 8 days, like we said, and then pronounce clean if there was no sign of leprosy. You know, this puts the priest in a real bind to confirm that Jesus did multiple miracles, which he would have to do. The priest would have to do this if the person was clean and without leprosy. Now, you'll notice here that Jesus says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. I think that's interesting because it took a certain amount of faith for them to take the first step to do something. God gave out a command, and the first step had to be taken. They just didn't sit down and say, "Well, let's just wait and see if something happens to us." No, Jesus said, "You go to the priests." So they took the first step. And I think that's important to see because So often when we live our Christian lives, we sit back, we pray for something, and then we just sit, and we don't do anything about it. And that's not true, and that's not the way God, I mean, it's not true that that's the way we should approach something, because God steers a moving car. Our walk with the Lord requires a first step, do something. And I've often used this illustration, you probably know about it, or you've heard it before, you know, a moving car doesn't go anyplace unless it gets to moving. It doesn't go in any direction or whatever. Well, our lives need to be going in a certain direction. We need to strike out. We need to do something. Take that first step. And then God can steer us where He wants us to go. That's how we discover His will. We obey the Bible in all the areas we know to obey it, and yet we might not know what God's will is. Well, then we say to God, God, I'm going to go in a certain direction. If that's not the direction you want me to go in, then steer me to a different direction. But the main thing is, I'm moving. I'm doing something. These guys got up and they did something. They took the first step. You know, you think in the Old Testament, look at Noah. God commanded Noah, build an ark. Noah just didn't sit there and think, well, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to ask God every day that ark would get built. No. What did he do? Started chopping down trees. Started sawing up the wood. Started forming the ark. David. When David's going to kill Goliath, what's he going to do? He goes out and he finds 5 smooth stones. Stones that he can use in his battle with Goliath. Takes a step. Does something. Well, it says here that they were all healed as they were going. So, you know, they're walking along. They're going to go see the priest. And all of a sudden, they start looking at one another. And there's no leprosy on them. You know, leprosy had a tendency to cripple. It would do things to the feet and so on. And you would walk with a limp, or you would walk, barely walk. It would be very difficult to walk. And yet all of a sudden these guys are walking perfectly. They're looking perfectly. Their skin, everything about them is perfect. They feel no results. In fact, they do feel pain. They have feelings in all of their extremities. And they would have noticed that right away, that they were clean, healed. I want you to notice, as we've done all the way through Luke, whenever Jesus performs a miracle, whenever he does a healing, it is instantaneous and it is complete. There's no, you know, a little bit of healing here and then wait for a few days, going to see a little bit more healing, you know, or I'm going to, you know, heal this part of you, but I'm not going to heal this part of you. No, it was instantaneous and complete. And that is in juxtaposition to much of what goes on today with quote-unquote faith healers who fudge on this whole thing and say, well, you know, you got to claim your healing, you got to confess your sin, and you got to self-healed. That did not happen with the healings of Jesus. Verses 14 through 16, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves the priests, okay? So when we get down to verse 16, it says, and he fell on his face. Well, let's not move over 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. So he just didn't tell these guys, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were healed. End of story. Jesus performed another miracle. Not so fast. This isn't the end of the story. One of them turns back. Why? Well, to express his gratitude to God, to worship and adore him, and to praise and glorify him. He wanted more than just a healing. He wanted to glorify God. Reminds me of the hymn, down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to his name. With gratitude in his heart, this individual, this Samaritan of all people, with leprosy, stopped moving along with the group, ran back to Jesus, and glorified him. Glorified his name for what he had done. He had gratitude in his heart. And notice it says here that he fell on his face, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And he glorified God, it says at the end of verse 15, with a loud voice. In other words, let's do some shouting. I mean, can you imagine this guy who was for years had leprosy, perhaps a finger or two had gotten gnawed off or fallen off, which again likely would happen in this being ostracized from society, and suddenly he is whole again. I mean, you got to believe you're going to do some shouting, which is what he did. But here's the real kicker. The real kicker is the fact that he is a Samaritan, which means that the rest of the nine were Jews. And they're not coming back. They're going on their way. They do not show gratitude in their heart. So verses 17 to 19, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." So Jesus asks right away and says, where are the nine? You know, that's a good question. Where are they? Were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, I mean, what's happened to those guys? See, the nine Jews acted just like the crowds have acted to the miracles of Jesus. You know, give us healings, give us food, cast out demons, do miracles, dazzle us with your power, but don't expect worship, don't expect gratitude for what you do. You see, the sad part of this whole thing here is they're taking what Jesus is giving them, but there is no sense of sin, no need for a Savior, no fear of judgment. The one who went back, oh, he does have that sense. He does have a need for a Savior. He comes with gratitude in his heart. He acknowledges and realizes this is God himself. This is Jesus the Messiah. He's putting his faith and trust, by him coming back to Jesus, he's putting his faith and trust in him. The one who did return was not even a Jew. In fact, he was despised by the Jews. But it is he who shows gratitude. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. That's what gratitude does. Gratitude sings praises to God. Gratitude praises the Redeemer for what he has done for all of us. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. In other words, your faith has saved you. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here, sozo, is a word which means to save, to make whole or complete. So the Samaritan received two miracles. He received a physical miracle in the fact that he was cleansed from leprosy, and he received a spiritual miracle in the fact that he was cleansed from the condemnation of sin. He was cleansed from his sin. See, the nine received one miracle. One returned, nine went on. One was grateful, nine were not. One man found forgiveness, nine did not. One man got two miracles, nine got one. Someone has said, quote, "The Samaritan's nine friends were declared clean by the priest, but the Samaritan was declared saved by the Son of God," end quote. So showing gratitude to God demonstrates to those around us that we are not just those who are blessed by his grace, but we are those who thank and praise him for his grace. I not only enjoy the gift, but I remember and thank the giver. I like what this new converted sailor said. He said this, quote, to save such a sinner as I am, he shall never hear the end of it." End quote. And I'm sure for this Samaritan, Jesus would never, and God would never hear the end of his praise for what he had done. And so, shouldn't that be true of us? That God would never hear the end of our praise for what he's done for us in salvation, in sanctification, in all that he provides for us on a daily basis? Yes, it should come off of our lips. Well, in application, I have four questions. Number one, does your life lead people to the truth, or does it lead them to error? Are you careful not being a stumbling block to anyone? Number two, does your life show that you are quick to forgive? Or do you like to carry grudges for days, weeks, years, maybe your whole life? Jesus says we need to be quick to forgive. Number three, does your life desire personal attention, which results in pride? Or do you walk a life of humility? Boy, people notice that. They notice it. Number four, does your life reflect that you are with the nine, or are you with the one? Are you thankful to God for what he has and continues to do for you, or do you just receive and move on? You see, all these things, as we live out these things in our lives, it has an impact upon those around us. We need to take heed. We need to pay attention to who we are, to what we say, because it does affect others. We want to glorify God in all that we do. And we do that by those four areas that we talked about today. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this opportunity we've had to spend these minutes taking a look at this word, these 19 verses in Luke 17. We need to look at our lives. Are these things true of our lives? We just pray today that they would be. We're grateful for all these examples. We're grateful for the fact that as we walk through the Gospel of Luke, it just teaches us so much. So many things that we need to know that change our lives and make us like your Son, the Lord Jesus. So thank you for this time. Lord, we just pray for your constant presence as we live our lives, knowing that you're right here with us, that you're accomplishing your will through us, that as we take out, as we move out and take our first step, our second step, as we keep moving in our Christian lives, we know that you're able to steer us. You're able to direct us where we should go. And that's what we pray for, and that's what we ask. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.